This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
I'm going to start with a word of prayer as you're finding your seats. And we'll get right into our study. I'll kneel. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the showers of blessing. Father, thank you for the breath of life. As Reese was saying, we are our own pharmacy. Thank you for your wisdom and your amazing vision for humanity. Lord, I pray that as we enter into the territory of Revelation 18, I pray that you would enlighten us. I pray that you would help us to comprehend the finality that you so crave for the confusion in this world. Help us to understand our role in all that. I pray for your Spirit to interpret the words that the Spirit inspired. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we are counting on your promises. Amen. The implosion of power. The implosion of power. We're in Revelation chapter 18. As you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, we have been journeying through the book of Daniel, and we are approaching the end of the book of Revelation. Are you tired yet?
No.
Mercy, you guys are crazy. I'm tired. I'm tired. You guys are nuts. You're on some Holy Spirit fuel or something. Revelation 18. The 18th chapter of Revelation is basically split up into three sections. Section number 1, verses 1 through roughly verse 8. This is the call that goes out. This edifice, this Babylon is crumbling. Get out. This is the evacuation call. Section number 2 from verses 9 to roughly verse 19, there is a lament that takes place. The world witnesses the crumbling of the infrastructure of Babylon, and the world enters into a lament. The world is shocked at what they see. Verses 20 through 24, there is the finality of the fall of Babylon and a call to rejoice that Babylon has fallen, because as Babylon falls, it signals a deliverance, a celebration. Those are the three sections of the 18th chapter of Revelation. Verse 1, are you with me? Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel. Okay, this is a different angel from chapter 17. Another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth, follow with me here. What does it say? The earth is what? Lightened. It's illumined, right? Illuminated with what? With glory. With his glory. This is a concept. Illuminating with the glory is a concept that the prophets passed down through the major and minor prophets. You can find it in Ezekiel, you can find it in some of the other major prophets. But really, if you trace that phrase further back, it really is anchored in the book of Exodus. This idea of the glory, right, illuminating, traces back to the book of Exodus. If you are taking notes, the 33rd chapter, since we're not going to read it, Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses presses God with a question. Lord, show me, come on, Bible students, your glory, right? Show me your glory. And God is like, I don't know if you can handle it. Show me your glory. And God says, God gives him instructions, meet me at so-and-so location, and I'm just going to say stuff to you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you. He doesn't do a abracadabra. He doesn't do a crazy miracle. No, he just says, look, I'm just barely going to sneak by and I'm going to proclaim my name to you. I want you to hear something. I want you to process the description of who I am. Take notes. Chapter 34, 6, 7, and 8, the Lord passes through in this mysterious way and he proclaims his name. In essence, I am goodness personified. I am graciousness personified. I am mercy. I am long-suffering. I am truth. I am justice. That's what you read in Exodus 34. It's profound. When God wants to communicate his glory, he is not concerned with wowing us by flexing his muscles. Do you notice that? He doesn't want to blow you away by some magical stunt, right? He wants us to process the essence of what he is like. I love that. That's the concept that we read in Exodus. This is really the origin of the language we are reading in Revelation 18, where the glory is illuminating the earth. By the way, when Moses finally gets down from that mountain and the people see him, what's going on? Moses, the scripture says, shone. He was shining. Do you see the connections? Yes or no? Glory is manifested, and there is an illumination taking place that is visible to those who witness it. Come on now, isn't that beautiful? John is borrowing language from good old Moses. He's reaching back into that story. So that's sort of the reference. That's the context that the angel is speaking into in Revelation 18. Now with that, we can conclude that God's glory is the manifestation of his character. Now hold your finger in the 18th chapter of Revelation. I just mentioned that though that's anchored in Exodus, the prophets pick that up and they run with it. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm just dropping the favorites this morning. Isaiah chapter 60, and you would probably write that down. Isaiah chapter 60, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 3. For the sake of time, I'm going to start. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The what of the Lord? The glory. Follow the borrowing from the prophets. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his, what everybody? Glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 1, Revelation 18, the glory of God is this put on display, and it illuminates the earth. Why is that profound? Because the very next verse we read will announce the fall of Babylon. Now, those two events are connected. In fact, one is the natural outcome of the other. God's glory is manifested, and that precipitates the fall of Babylon. So the fall of Babylon is precipitated by the revelation of God's character. There is a contrast, a distinction put on display. And as God's revelation is made clear, it causes the foundations of Babylon to crumble. This is the natural outcome. Back to Revelation 18, we're past verse 1, now enter into verse 2, and let's go ahead and read what we've just alluded to. Chapter 18, verse 2. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. That's all imagery from like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But John here, he's stacking it up. He's adding imagery to imagery just to intensify the depravity that is Babylon. Now, Babylon is fallen. That's the message here. Now, in order to understand the real nature of Babylon, again, we have to go back to where this idea comes from. And we remember that the original mention of Babel and Babylon is back in Genesis chapter 11, where we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And in that story, we have the first example of a widespread attempt to manipulate God, okay? To manipulate God. The reason they built the tower was to reach to the heavens, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 11. Now, what did the name Babylon mean originally? We're all seeing confusion. And I get why we're seeing confusion, because the Hebrew prophets have tricked us. Did you know that? You know, Moses tricked us. We think Babylon, oh, that means confusion. You know what it really meant originally? The gate of the gods. That's what it means. That's what Babylon actually means, the gate of the gods. But because of what they are attempting to do, because of what Babylon represents, the Hebrew prophets are like, gate of the gods, confusion. And they tweak the meaning of Babylon and monopolize its definition. And it becomes to be known as confusion. So this tower that they're building, this tower that is Babel, Babylon, they're finding these through archaeology, ziggurats. Have you heard that? Ziggurats. These ancient tower-looking structures, pyramid tower-looking structures. And in the ancient world, they were built as stairways to the heavens, to the gods, where humanity was attempting to reach up into the heavens. Now, at the top of these ziggurats, the priests would replenish this little temple placed on top with foods and different things. And the idea was that the gods would travel down and meet at the temple and replenish themselves. And by humanity providing for the needs of the gods would now be obliged to provide for the needs of humanity. It was an exchange that was taking place. In other words, the ziggurat was a mechanism for manipulating the deity. This is the confusion. And so Babylon represents spiritual confusion. God shows up to the picture, confuses the language, and now this becomes a symbol of confusion. Why? Because it represents man's attempt to relate to God on man's own terms. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. Spiritual confusion. Why is that such a big deal? Because spiritual confusion leads to confusions of different forms. When we misunderstand the character of God, it will lead to a misunderstanding of ourselves. The collateral damage of spiritual confusion is very deep. And this is why the text tells us, not only has darkness covered the earth, but deep darkness, the people. Because by warping that picture of God, the picture of humanity has been warped. And so Revelation says, inevitably, Babylon has fallen. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. David elaborated this at length last night. I won't get into that. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is simply the description of religion's long history with being in bed with politics and wealth and luxury. Verse 4, come out of her, my people. Now put that in your pocket because we will come back to that. Verse 5, for her sins have reached where? To heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is kind of a fascinating play on words here, because in Genesis 11, they are building this literal tower to reach the what? The heavens. But it's so amazing how Genesis puts it. They are building this tower to reach the heavens, but then it says, and God had to come where? Down to meet them. Can you say amen to that? Mankind is at its highest attempts of accomplishments, building this tower to reach the heavens. And then Moses said, yeah, but God still had to come down very low to meet with them. As if to say, as high as we think we're flying, God still has to stoop very low just to meet us. Their tower couldn't reach to the heavens, but their sins went ahead of them. This is what the text is saying. Their sins have reached to the heavens. Verse 6, and this gets interesting here. Render to her. Okay, these are the people that have been hanging out in Babylon. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And so on and so on and so on. Now follow this. The same thing that Babylon has been dishing out comes right back to bite her. You see that? This is a huge transition in this first section of Revelation 18, because Babylon is fallen, and in the act of Babylon falling, the people in Babylon are the ones that turn against her. Are you with me, yes or no? The text is identifying individuals in Babylon who now are like, wait a second, they're coming to a certain realization. They've been duped. And now they are returning to Babylon what Babylon has given. In other words, everything Babylon has been up to now backfires on Babylon. This is what we mean in our title, the implosion of power. God doesn't really have to march in and exercise his authority and his sovereignty to execute judgment and punishment. God is so wise and understands the very principles that last and the principles that don't last, that all God has to do is step back and allow stuff to run its course. And as stuff runs its course, things become very clear of what stuff is made out of. Are you with me? That's what's happening in this transition. In due time, the system of Babylon runs its course and implodes on itself. Babylon condemns herself. Her own nature condemns her. God doesn't close her mouth. God says, keep talking. Keep rattling. Because the more you talk, the more you incriminate yourself. This is what's happening. Those who are in the Babylonian system now begin to disassociate with that system because they are now coming to a realization of the truthfulness of her character. Does that sound familiar to you? I don't know if you realize, but Revelation 18, in describing this implosion, in describing the process of darkness exposing itself in chapter 18, is really just picking up on the great controversy theme that the whole Bible is written. Remember chapter 12? There's war in heaven. Remember Ty's message? There's war in heaven. Now, how did that war in heaven take place? I find it fascinating that the way God relates to Babylon is analogous to the way God related to Lucifer in heaven in the original fall. How did God relate to Lucifer in heaven in the original fall? The age-old question, brothers and sisters, why does evil continue? It's the age-old question. It's the question that every human being wrestles with. Why does evil continue? Furthermore, why did God allow the thing to show up in the beginning? Why did not God exercise his sovereignty and flex his muscles and just wipe it out? The same reason he cannot do so with Babylon. Instead, God allows Lucifer to continue in order that Lucifer might expose himself. That the very character of Lucifer will condemn him. The universe would be witnessed and everyone would realize the truthfulness. Okay, so we get to Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White in describing the backdrop of the controversy, and that helps us understand the fall of Babylon. You remember this. This is speaking of Lucifer in the original rebellion in heaven. By disguising himself in a cloak of falsehood, he had gained an advantage. All his acts were so clothed with mystery that it was difficult to disclose to the angels the true nature of his work. Until fully developed. Until fully what? Until fully developed. It could not be made to appear the evil thing that it actually was. His disaffection would not be seen to be rebellion, and God would be the one, the bad guy. Yeah. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character or see to what his work was leading. Even the loyal angels. There are so many people in this world, intelligent people. Why can't they figure the truth out? Have you ever wondered that before? It's so obvious. Scripture is so clear. Why can't the world figure it out? Come on, folks. Have you wondered that before? The people you think of when you say that are far less intelligent than the angels in heaven. Yes or no? And what I'm reading here, what I'm picking up here, what I'm picking up on here is that the angels in heaven could not identify the true nature of this rebellion. Is it any wonder to you why people can't just figure it out? You with me? And God understands that even though Jeffrey is so, you know what, the true character of the usurper and his real object must be understood by all. He must have time to manifest himself by his wicked works. His own work must condemn him. I love that line. His own work must condemn him. Satan had claimed from the first that he was not in rebellion. The whole universe must see the deceiver unmasked for the good of the entire universe through ceaseless ages. He must more fully develop his principles that his charges against the divine government might be seen in their true light by all created beings, and that the justice and mercy of God and the immutability of his law might be forever placed beyond all question. in the great controversy, God will allow Satan to condemn himself. We talk about the vindication of the character of God and how the judgment vindicates God is love, right? Well, how does God do that? You know how he does that? By refraining from casting any active judgment himself. All God does is he allows evil to take its course. And then God looks at the jury and says, what do you make of all this? Here's the case, jury. Who's the jury? Here's the case, jury. Here's the evidence put before you. Now, what do you make of all that? Is God genius or what? Instead of taking and saying XYZ, arbitrary executive decision. No. He says, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what do you make of all that? And that is the same sort of stuff that goes on in the fall of Babylon. This is what I'm picking up in Revelation 18, verses 6, 7, 8. Folks in Babylon, turn on Babylon. What inspired them to do such? They're realizing something. This is why it's so powerful to realize that the best way to expose falsehood is simply to present truth. To attack falsehood is to draw attention to falsehood. Now, I'm not taking that to an extreme. There is a place for meeting arguments and objections and so forth and so forth. But the emphasis, if it's placed on that, we are really giving falsehood free advertisement. Where if truth would be allowed to shine in its glory, truth would dismantle falsehood. In the Old Testament, we see that through Israel, this was God's original dream. God is thinking, I'm going to set up this church in the ancient world, and by the worldview, by the understanding of this church and the way this church relates to the world, the rest of the world will realize this. You read this stuff to the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 16. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth, and they will say, the Gentiles will say, what? Our fathers have inherited what? Lies. Worthlessness and unprofitable things. Are you guys tracking that? The Gentiles are coming and they're saying, we are coming under the realization that our entire reality has been based on lies. Our fathers have inherited lies. This is the sort of thing that God had intended. Okay, so that's the point there. That's a major point in Revelation 18. Babylon is fallen because God allows it to implode on itself. And in doing so, he secures the victory over Babylon in like manner that he will at the end with Lucifer. If you notice in Revelation 14 that the first angel announces the everlasting gospel and the second angel says, Babylon is fallen. Again, Babylon falls after the everlasting gospel is mentioned. You see that? Then what happens in the chapter is something pretty weird. Because from verses 9 to 19, we basically have a long description of mourning by different categories of people in the world. We have kings, we have merchants, we have seafarers, we have a long list of some 30 items that are listed that basically describe, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk. I won't read the whole thing. This is a list of items, and frankly, I still am trying to understand the significance of this. Now, we know that this is John waxing eloquently to describe the vast luxuries that Babylon has acquired, okay? Maybe to add more emphasis to the relationships with kings and wealth and so forth and so forth. But one scholar pointed something out that I thought was pretty intriguing. And that is that if you read the catalog of materials that are listed in that chunk, 9 to 19, that in that catalog of material is a list of the different items that would be required in building a temple and in the maintenance of temples. Isn't that interesting? In other words, what is listed here is a description of Babylon's building materials to describe the fact that Babylon's mission and campaign has been erecting counterfeit temples to the real temple of God. Babylon falls, and all of this is exposed. And so those who fall with Babylon are people who have fixed their eyes on man-made temples. And I'm not referring to, obviously, physical temples. Are you tracking with me? We're talking about ideologies, yes? Those who fall with Babylon have focused on man-made temples, and those who come out, their eyes have been drawn to the temple of Christ. In other words, it's a battle between two temples. It's a battle between two systems, between two principles, between two pictures of God. That all unfolds, and then you get to verse 21, and something really fascinating happens here. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Now, that's really fascinating because, I repeat, it is impossible to understand anything in the book of Revelation, and the guys have been mentioning this, without anchoring it in the Old Testament scriptures. Because John is not inventing concepts and symbols. He is simply, these are grandfathered in from the Old Testament Hebrew prophets. Now, this idea of a stone being thrown into a body of water and saying, that's exactly how Babylon is going to sink. That idea is actually borrowed from the Old Testament. Can I show that to you really quickly here? Just because I think it's fascinating. Write down in your notes, Jeremiah chapter 51. Let me see if I got that right. Jeremiah chapter 51. And notice verses 59 through 64. Let's see if that's right. Jeremiah 51, 59 through 64. Now, when you get to verse 59 of Jeremiah 51, that is after Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51. It's a long oracle of doom, and it's all describing the fall of literal Babylon. Jeremiah is waxing eloquently, and then he calls one of the clerks, Sariah, the son of Neriah, and so forth in verse 59. And Jeremiah calls him because he's going into Babylon, literal Babylon, and he is assigned a specific task. Notice verse 60. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon and all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and when you see it, you read all of these words. Then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man or beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this, Sariah, reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. This is fascinating. It's a little scroll that contains the words of Jeremiah, and he was to tie that scroll to a stone. And he's on a boat, and when he gets to the river Euphrates, he tosses it over the river Euphrates and proclaims before literal Babylon, this is exactly how you will fall. You will fall because of the oracle, because of your departure from the words of God, right? So here, right back to Revelation 18, this is where John literally just rips that out of Jeremiah, and now he applies it to mystic Babylon. And that omen, that judgment that was mentioned there in verse 21 is essentially the spiritual application of what we just read. A huge millstone the angel grabs and throws it into the sea. Now, what's tied to that millstone? There's no scroll mentioned that's tied to it. What's tied to it? It doesn't even say. The boulder just goes into the water. And I reckon that maybe it's simply the words of God. That is to say, this is your downfall, Babylon, your departure from the word of God. Now, I want you to back up to verse 20. This is the point I was mentioning earlier. This is the celebration, the rejoicing for the fall of Babylon. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Earlier this week, when we studied Daniel chapter 5, we read about Belshazzar and the fall of literal Babylon. We read in that passage that it was Cyrus that would storm into Babylon and cause the fall of Babylon. We read that the way that Cyrus would do that is by drying up the river Euphrates. You remember this? Now, we discovered that Cyrus takes on a messianic significance in the writings of Isaiah. Remember this? Let me quote to you a scholar first, and we'll get to that. Israel's God bestowed on Cyrus the honorable titles of anointed and my shepherd. You recall when I asked you, what does that sound like? The anointed one, my shepherd. Who does that sound like is referring to? The Christ, the Messiah. But it's not, it's referring to Cyrus. Titles that clearly suggest that Cyrus's acts of military overthrow and liberation were types of the holy war of Christ against apocalyptic Babylon. In overthrowing Babylon and liberating the Jews, Cyrus did for literal Israel what Christ will accomplish for all his chosen ones in the overthrow of mystical Babylon and the deliverance of his people from her dominion. Cyrus takes on a type of Christ. 539 BC, the armies of Cyrus roll up and are surrounding the kingdom of Babylon. They're in there having, remember, their crazy orgy, and they're getting drunk and they're celebrating, and the Babylonian soldiers are roaming around the towers, and they can see Cyrus's army, and they're camped, and they begin to mock them and to tease them. Good luck taking over these walls, walls that have withstood the mightiest empires and nobody would ever dare to even challenge. Remember this? And as they're celebrating there, they're counting on the walls of Babylon to hold them. And I mentioned to you that to this day, you can actually look at the original pieces of the wall of Babylon. Isn't that amazing? In Berlin, in the Pergamon Museum, and you can actually stand before the very stones that Daniel himself would have stood in front of. Now, Babylon had the river Euphrates running through it, as you know, from the north to the south. The source of support for Babylon was the river Euphrates. So what does Cyrus do? Cyrus dries up, quote-unquote, diverts the river, lowers it to wading length, and the soldiers are able to creep under the gates and march into Babylon. Cyrus conquers Babylon by first drying up their source of dependency, what Babylon depends on, which is the river Euphrates. Now, when Cyrus enters into Babylon, he conquers Babylon, and I mentioned to you as well that this leads to the liberation of the Jews, because it was under the Persians, you recall, that the Jews were granted to go back to Jerusalem to do what, everybody? To rebuild what? Their city and their temple. To rebuild the sanctuary. Are you with me? Cyrus dries up the river Euphrates, the source of support. I hope you're tracking. Cyrus arrives and dries up the source of support for Babylon. Babylon thereby falls. The Jews are thereby liberated. Those in Babylon come out of her and then return to begin the restoration of their sanctuary. Come on, saints. Shall I spell it out even more? I'm sorry, but that's exciting to me. The stuff just fits. Revelation 18 comes alive when you read it in the context of the Old Testament. The Cyrus Cylinder. You've heard of this. I alluded to briefly. Documents after Cyrus conquers Babylon, his campaign of religious tolerance, where multiple groups are allowed to worship God according to the dictates of their own. This is what Cyrus represents. The liberation to worship God according to the dictates of your own conscience. And it's being studied today. So here are the passages in Isaiah that depict King Cyrus coming, which is just a vague, really pitiful reflection of King Jesus. Isaiah 44, let's move. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Okay, he's just making this clear before he moves on. Let's be clear on who I am. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers. You remember this? And I can't help when I see the babblers to think of who? Babel, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Other translation says, who fulfills the prophecies of his servants, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the, what everybody? And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus represented the promise of the restoration of the temple of God. Those in Babylon would evacuate and participate, follow me now, in the restoration of God's temple. This is what's going on in the literal world. Okay, one more. If you just kept reading, you'd run into chapter 45. And notice the first four verses. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. I will go before you that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, in Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you even though you have not known me. Here's a man that was born, destined to take on this incredible significance. And so let me summarize what I've just said here. Let me attempt to do that briefly here. If you consider that those in Babylon evacuate, eventually go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the fall of Babylon thereby coincides with the restoration of God's temple. So too with spiritual Babylon. The parallels are just insane. The fall of spiritual Babylon grants people called by God to evacuate. And after they're called to evacuate, what are they called to participate in? The restoration of the temple. What temple? Not some literal temple in the Middle East. They're called to participate in the restoration of the temple in heaven. Why would the temple in heaven need restoration? Well, Daniel pipes up right there and tells us because the temple in heaven has been under some serious controversy. It's been subject to a political a smear campaign, right? It's been trampled underfoot and it must be restored. Its reputation, what it represents, must be restored. Through our engagement with the message of the everlasting gospel that draws attention to Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, we participate in the restoration of the temple of God. What would happen if you were in Zion and you were witnessing all these people running out of Babylon as she's crumbling? What would they be saying as they enter into the streets of Jerusalem? As they come back home, what would they be saying? Well, Jeremiah tells you what they'll be saying. Listen to the fugitives and the refugees from Babylon, declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance. Vengeance for his what? For his temple. That's the understanding. People come out of Babylon because they realize, wait a second. That's what God is up to? This is what God, and all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation come rushing in to build this incredible portrait of Christ and the finishing touches of his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, and how that represents a system of truth interconnected to which all of our teachings find their life source. And it represents a reframing of who God is. And why are those people so excited? Why are those, by the way, do you love the language, fugitives and refugees? You love that? Why are they so excited? Well, back up to verse 20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, you can search and search and search. They will not be found. Can you say hallelujah? Because I will forgive the remnant that I spare. Does God have a big heart, brothers and sisters? Does God have a heart that's just yearning for those fugitives and refugees to come back home? Come home and be delivered from the oppression. Oppression. What oppression? Shackles made out of metal? Come on now. No. the oppression of an oppressive way of viewing reality and an oppressive understanding of who he is and thereby of who we are. They are to be delivered, and the gates of Jerusalem are to be swung open and receive the refugees as they come back home. And with that, we jump right back to verse 4, because it would be a sin to end this presentation without talking about verse 4. Come out of her. Come out of her. And if you have a Bible, if you have notes, circle with the brightest color that you have the words, my people. My people. John made a mistake, did he not? Wait, John, you're confused. God's people are hanging out in Jerusalem. What's this business about God's people in Babylon? Typo? Scribal typo? He slipped? He got a little carried away and got too excited and was like, my people! No, he did not make any mistakes. God's people are hanging out in Jerusalem, but guess where they're also hanging out? They're in Babylon. Wait a second. Why would any of God's people be hanging out in Babylon? The same reason the angels in heaven are like, what on earth is going on here? And the Lord's like, we need a longer process here. They're hanging out in Babylon because they are waiting. They are waiting for the shining, for the illuminating glory of the character of God that will then put in juxtaposition the Babylon they thought they loved with their true lover. That's what they're waiting for. Come out of her, my people. Brothers and sisters, there are many good-hearted people in Babylon. Can you say amen? They are God's people because God is large-hearted and broad-minded. God does not have tunnel vision like you and me. God does not view sincerity and devotion to him in language of church membership. God views people on a journey, on a pilgrimage. Unless you think John's getting excited, perhaps John was just listening to Jesus too much. Other sheep I have. Come on, saints, don't get shy now. Which are not of this fold. Translation, I got other folk that are not hanging out in Jerusalem. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Don't get it twisted, folks. I'm not getting marshmallowy here. Oh, they're just fine. They're God's people. Leave them in Babylon. Don't get it twisted. There's one fold and one shepherd. Amen. I do not need to be convinced of that. Believe me. There's one shepherd and one fold. But the heart of Jesus aches for the sheep that are in other folds. And by the way, they are coming out of Babylon. They are. The message of Revelation 18 is they're coming out of Babylon. They are his people, just like we are his people. And we may think sometimes that we are hanging out in Jerusalem, and so we're clearly not in Babylon. But wait a second. There's two sides to this coin. Follow this really quickly here. If there are Israelites in Babylon, are there Babylonians in Israel? Come on, saints. Come on now. It is easier for people to be taken out of Babylon than for Babylon to be taken out of them. You can hang out in your Israelite circles. We have the truth. Oh, mercy. If someone were to cut your chest and open up, what would they find? What would they find? Brothers and sisters, I'm overwhelmed by the awesome glory of this angel that will take over, that will take the world by storm. But I'm not going to sit around with my arms crossed, waiting for the latter rain to fall and for God to take care of it all. Because as we read in Isaiah 60, the way that this happens is not through some magical trick that God performs. It's through people. It's through the shining that Moses experienced because he was spending too much time in the presence of God. And in that, we celebrate that the fall of Babylon signals a celebration of deliverance. Who would have thought that the fall of Babylon is a gospel message. It is a positive, celebratory message that announces God is victorious. And for some crazy reason, he has counted on us to represent his glory. And I don't know about you, but I want to say, Lord, give me a heart large and a mind broad like yours. That's what I want. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have sheep that are not of this fold, that you have people that are still in Babylon. Father, we pray that we may not be satisfied because we actually made it through the gates of Jerusalem, but that we might pray that Babylon would be stripped from our hearts, even as we physically stand in Zion. Lord, thank you for your mercy and for your grace, and for sending King Jesus to deliver your people back home. In his name we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.